It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide us with this opportunity. And this evening, we are grateful for the subject we have before us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit as He will guide us this evening as we seek to understand these concepts and make them applicable to our daily lives. So we lift our thanks to you for these blessings in Christ's name. Amen. I would like to go back just for a few minutes, and if you are a note holder, to page 106. Ran into a circumstance last night that needs to be addressed. This is where we begin looking at Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. And I have some references, one in particular that I gave you that is inaccurate. So whenever you find out you've made a mistake, you need to go back and fix it. Let's start by taking a look at Genesis 2, 16 and 17 in order to then go to the erroneous reference and make some adjustments there. We're actually noting here how the original sin occurred and the ramifications of it. And in verse 16 it reads, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you do eat from it you will surely die.'" And we noted that the word "surely" in the Hebrew is the cal infinitive absolute of the verb "moth." And we are translating that as dying spiritually. And the reason for it, we're noting in a moment. Then the second word and the last word in the verse is "die." And that is the cal imperfect of "tamuth," which we're translating as beginning the process that will continue until you die physically. Now that is the corrected, expanded translation of this verse. Then I went on to document how we arrived at these conclusions. We noted that verse 17 ends with a penalty clause for violating the mandate. And the mandate says, "Do not eat from the tree of forbidden fruit. And if you do, you will surely die." That's the way it reads, I think, in English translations, especially the King James Version. However, this translation misses the impact of this dread consequence. And at that point, I quoted from the grammar of Wilhelm Genesius, and on page 106 you will see that. Now, a problem emerged when I did that because there are actually four uses of the infinitive absolute. There is the emphatic use, the imperatival use, the contemporaneous action use, and the complementary use. Now, I erroneously interpreted that excerpt by Gazanius as being contemporaneous action, when actually it references the emphatic use. So that particular excerpt in your notes needs to be X'd out and ignored. And so now we go about fixing this. We have the doubling of the verb. It is desired here to stress or define more accurately the idea of the verb "following." The best English rendering to this Hebrew construct is "dying, you will die." If you want to brief it up, that's how it would read: "Dying, you will die." Well, that doesn't make sense unless you understand that there are two deaths that occur on the cross. The first is spiritual death. It occurred for 3 hours while Christ was imputed our sins and they were then judged. And then that is followed by physical death, but that is a process that begins at the point of spiritual death. So the stress is on the fact that two deaths were forecast for violating the prohibition of eating from the tree. The cal infinitive absolute "moth" refers to spiritual death, While the Kal imperfect tamuth refers to physical death as an inevitable result. And so by violating the prohibition, Adam and Esau sinned and as a result experienced spiritual death. Adam did not die physically for over 900 years, so we conclude that the emphasis from the infinitive absolute is on the sentence of spiritual death, which then caused physical death. Now, in tonight's study, I want to make sure that we go back and understand this, and I want to pick up at this point and read for you what should have gone in the place where the Gazanius quote is noted. We get help then from the Hebrew grammar by Gary Pratico and Miles Van Pelt. Here's what they write about the Kal infinitive absolute. Now you can see that here on the board. The word is surely in the King James. Moth is the word in the Hebrew. And moth is a Kal infinitive absolute. Here's the definition. The Kal infinitive absolute can be used with other verbs to express two verbal actions occurring at the same time, that is contemporaneous action. Two things occur simultaneously. You have two verbs, one speaking of one event, the other speaking of yet a second event. The first event is spiritual death, the second is physical death. And so the doubling of the verb is designed for stress, or to define more accurately the idea of the verb. And the best English rendering, as we've noted, is dying, you will surely die. Now this concept, therefore, expands further when you get to the word die. Right here, the Hebrew word is tamuth. It is a Kal imperfect. Now we go back to Pratico and Van Pelt, and we have the definition of that form of the verb. A Kal imperfect designates a verbal action for which the conclusion is not in view. The conclusion of the action of this verb is not in view to Adam and Esau at the moment they sinned. For Adam, it was 930 years later. For Esau, we don't know, but it was down the road a piece. So here is the definition of the Kal infinitive. The imperfect denotes the beginning, the unfinished and the continuing, that which is just happening, which is conceived as in process of coming to pass, and hence also that which is yet future. So this speaks of something, the Kal imperfect speaks of something yet future, where we go up here to the Kal infinitive of Moth, it speaks of something that occurs at that moment. So two things occur, something that occurs instantly, that sets up a process for something that will occur over time. Thus, the Kal imperfect indicates that spiritual death caused by sin is the catalyst that initiates the process of physical death. And when Adam and Esau sinned, they died spiritual death immediately, but something else was just happening. Spiritual death started a process that would continue unfinished until a point yet future. So that's technical, but it had to be straightened out because the reference I gave you was not for a contemporaneous action. It didn't change anything about our analysis or our exegesis and our corrected translation, but it was out of place and it had to be removed. So the notes from last night's Bible class, I assume, are online tonight. If not, they will be shortly. And this error has been removed, and it's not in the notes that are posted. Now, we go on with our study this evening where we left off last evening. We're at position in Christ. That is the solution for our position in Adam. We broached that subject last evening, but only got a little bit into it. So let's just pick up at the top and note position in Christ as the solution to our position in Adam. Position in Christ emphasizes two categories of the believer's identification with Christ. First of all is retroactive positional truth, and two is current positional truth. And we took time to take a look at that last evening. We will not go over it again. If you missed it or if you wanted a review, then it's on the website and you can see the slide and my commentary on it. But this is a very important doctrine because retroactive positional truth takes the believer at the moment of salvation and takes him back in time, and in other words, retroactively back to the cross, where you're identified with the spiritual death, the physical death, and the burial of Christ. And that is where, when you're baptized by immersion into water, that is the death, as far as you're concerned, of the first husband. First husband, the sin nature is dead, and when you come up out of the water, you're now remarried to a new husband. Since the first husband is dead, you have the right to remarry. So that's the illustration Paul is using in Romans chapter 6. So when you come up out of the water, you're now married to a new husband, and that is Jesus Christ. And he rules the household of your soul by giving you information, guidelines, mandates, and directives from his word, which we are obligated to follow. So in the first category, the power of the sin nature has been broken, and the believer is separated from human good and evil. That is a problem that we will note in our study upcoming, how human good and evil is dealt with at the cross, but not judged. Human good and evil is not judged at the cross as sins are judged, but rather they simply are condemned. In other words, we're going to see some terms and concepts associated with that, but you will find out, and you will clearly understand it from your own personal lives, that human good and evil remain in the devil's world as a part of the angelic conflict. What Lucifer would have us do, since he knows that sin is no longer an issue, he uses sin to get us out of fellowship so that we can then be propagandized to engage in human good and then evil. This whole process answers so much about what is going on within our society. We have believers in Jesus Christ throughout this country who do not have a clear understanding of the angelic conflict. And as a result of that, they are lured into operations of human good that metastasize into evil. They think they're serving God. They think that they're involved in doing great things for Jesus. And all they're doing is playing into the hands of the dark side. So understanding what is going on, of course, is imperative. And unfortunately, they do not. Now, the judicial imputation of our sins to Christ and their judgment in him resulted in his efficacious substitutionary spiritual death. And so we are identified with his spiritual death by being freed from our position in Adam. And that is brought out in Romans 5, verses 8 through 9. Now, I can tell you that Joe Henry and I arrived at Baraka Church in January of 77. And a week later, the colonel started an exegetical study of Romans from chapter 1 through 16. It took 1,400 hours to get it done. But that is without a doubt one of the most powerful studies you can engage, and that is the book of Romans. So much theology is found in Romans. Paul is on a roll. Paul is constantly, from chapter 1 all the way through, spewing out very technical doctrines. And it is within the study of Romans that you run in to the concepts behind dikaiosune. And when you understand dikaiosune and the derivatives of the verb dikaio and its derivatives, one of which is dikaiosune, you learn about the thinking of the judge. And what the judge thinks is absolute truth, unalterable, and therefore it is unchangeable, therefore it is always true. And injustice is always going to be fair, but it is always going to defend the principles of divine justice. And so when dealing with man through grace, you find out what true love really is. True love is having standards and going by them. You must start with your own soul and construct an inventory of ideas based on absolute truth and know that you have the authority within your soul to regulate your own behavior and to discern that of others. You do not have the right of judgment. That's left to Jesus Christ. And therefore, you treat others in grace. You do so through unconditional love, through prayer, through patience, through understanding, etc. But you're able to stay in fellowship when other people get out of line and ruin your day. It's not your job to be judging anyone. Now, they in many ways will cross your paths and cause you great difficulty. But you have to manage these through problem-solving devices that are found in Scripture, none of which include judgment. And therefore, it's a very difficult thing to do without doctrine. But when you understand that God is managing us that way and through unconditional love and grace, then you understand that, when Christ says, as I loved you, you ought to be able to love others, then that's what they're talking about. The thinking of a judge. Now we don't have this all that much anymore. Used to, when you went in the courtroom, you were satisfied that you were going to receive justice. I'm not sure that's true anymore because too many people are involved in the take. But when you go in there, you assume the judge is honorable. He knows the law. He understands how the law is to be applied and what the penalty clauses are for its violation. And he gathers all of the facts which are presented, and he makes a judgment at the end. You're guilty of thus and so, and here's the penalty clause. And no one should be upset because that's exactly the way the whole system is supposed to work. Now, the guy standing in front of the bar may say, I never did this. It never crossed my mind. But the judge says, evidence shows me that that's the case. The jury has agreed. Here's the penalty clause. So that's the way we work. And that is the way you're to work. You're to have the thinking of the judge, and the thinking is absolute truth that comes from the Word of God. That's your inventory. And without that, you are left to fight the battles on your own without an inventory to guide you. And that's why people get mad with each other. So we have Romans 5, 8 through 9. God demonstrated His love. And that's why I just gave you the dissertation. There's the word. Righteousness, justice, grace, and omniscience. I've got omnipotence there, and that's wrong. I guess I need to fix that. Omniscience has to do with all knowing, all the facts. God has all the facts. He does have all the power, but that's not pertinent here. God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died spiritually as a substitute for us. His physical death had nothing to do with our sin problems removal. It was His spiritual death where He was judged for our sins. And He was very aware of all of that. He was very conscious. He was very lucid. And He concentrated through the entire process. And all the sins were imputed. Not any were left out. Verse 9, much more then, having been justified, that's the imputation of divine righteousness, having been justified by His blood, that's propitiation, Christ is the mercy seat, we shall be saved, meaning delivered, from the wrath of God through Him. The wrath of God ultimately is the lake of fire. Now, we are identified with His burial in that we are separated from the production of the sin nature, which is human good and evil. We're identified with His burial and that we are separated from the production of the sin nature, which is human good and evil. See, you still have a sin nature and it still works if you allow it to. You have trends that perk up the desire to fulfill them, to act upon them. You sin as a result. And when you sin, you are then led by the thinkings of the dark side, where you can be manipulated into human good that can metastasize into evil. That goes on constantly in our society. I'm sure it goes on in this church as well as every other church. And one of the most dangerous places you can be in America right now is in a church, because people are constantly judging each other because they don't, I saw your car parked in front of a bar, and people assuming you're out drinking. You break down in front of Susie Jones's house, and you assume you're over there having a meeting with her. And all of this judgment goes on. People without doctrine set themselves up as judges, and they don't really have all the facts, and so therefore they are going to receive reverse punitive action, where the person they assume has been sinning is going to be blessed. And I'm sure that upsets a person once they learn that they're doing this. They do not want the other person to be blessed, but then there you go. Now, to indoctrinate believers with the idea of doing good works in order to receive approbation from God has destroyed the power of the body of Christ in this present generation. Many of the activities that I was involved in before I got into doctrine, I was in the Baptist church, which is fine. showed up every time the doors were open once I figured out that the Bible was a really important thing to be observing. I was a deacon. I showed up at everything that they did with Joe Henry. And they had me, as well as everybody else, involved in all of this busying around, always doing things, trying to help this or fix that or go there. And it was just constant. People were just absolutely exhausted from going places, serving Jesus. Here's what I want to point out here. You are your own private priest. You are a royal priest. You do not have anybody else to go through. You go directly to the throne room. Your job is to grow in grace, to get in fellowship, to allow the Holy Spirit to motivate and guide you as to what you do in the field of good works. There are many that can be done, but appropriately accomplished is, first of all, learning an inventory of ideas from the Word to distinguish and to discern what really needs to be done. The top priority for the believer is to grow in grace and to learn the Word of God and to get a high inventory of thought, dikaiosune, so that they then can be led by the Holy Spirit to do those activities apart from Bible study that are so important in the function of the Christian way of life. What are those things? Well, these are the things that are particular to the individual. The Holy Spirit guides each of us based on our inventory as to what kind of activities we should be involved in. What do we participate in? What do we support? What is it that we pray for? Any number of applications are there. But you do not need to be running around thinking that the Christian way of life is going out and working and sweating and getting involved in energetic activities and rah-rahing people. That is not it. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit directly by Him and motivated under doctrine to do whatever you do, you are involved in human good and it can metastasize into evil. And so churches have stressed all of this activity business and at the expense of standing in the pulpit and teaching doctrine. What is the priority? To learn how to think like the judge. And if you can't do that, then you're not going to be very good at any kind of application. So that's why we have doctrinal churches. Try and stress that. And people do not like it. They want to be busy doing things that pumps them up and makes them feel good and thinks that they've done something great for Jesus that day. When you boil it down, you ask them the question, how are you motivated to do that? And they will say, well, the pastor told me I ought to. And that's your motivation? Pastor does not really have the authority to suggest you do anything. The Holy Spirit guides you with the Word of God to do things. That's the true work of the church. Learning doctrine and following the Spirit's guidance and leadership outside the walls of this church to do the things that God would have you do for Him. And if you don't know how to do that, then you just need to stay in here and get more doctrine. All 12 of you. I'm feeling much better now. To indoctrinate believers with the idea of doing good works in order to receive approbation from God has destroyed the power of the body of Christ in this present generation. Human good is anything produced by man apart from the filling of the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system. Anything that's done without rebound first, followed by things that are not motivated and guided by the Word of God, that's human good. And it'd be very, very wonderful things that can be done that way. But it is out of place, out of time with the plan of God, possibly. Unfortunately, spirituality is not taught in Christendom today, and most good works are classified by God as filthy rags. Even worse than the dead works produced by believers is the compounding of them into evil by an out-of-control federal government. You can tell when a society is in decline when you centralize human good. When somebody says, everybody ought to be involved in this. There's a big need here. We've identified the need. It's a problem. So we're passing a law. So everybody has to be involved in fixing it. And the way we do that is we'll tax you, and then we will dispense the funds accordingly in order to fix the problem. What has happened to the function of divine good production in the local church, and what has happened to the concept of people helping others when the Holy Spirit guides them to do so? What happened to that? Why are we centralizing all of this into a body of people being forced to do it with no understanding of why? Charity apparently is out the window. The pontifications of helping the poor, or it's for the children, or income equality, these are statements of human good that have metastasized into evil. Every such claim is a rhetorical veil that they hope conceals while advancing their hidden agenda, which is to bleed dry those who work of every possible tax dollar to finance tyranny. I never thought I'd live to see the day to where almost weekly there are indications of a drift toward totalitarianism in client nation America. And one thing would be ignored. Two things might you might think, well, why do they think that? But for 5 solid years, week after week after week, chopping away, nipping away at so many categories of freedom that we thought we enjoyed in this country. Where are the churches? The churches should be taking care of all of these problems that the government thinks we have. And the churches would be led by the Holy Spirit if they were doing their jobs. And they would be taking care of what was legitimate to take care of. Not any and all, but those guided by the Holy Spirit to assist. There is a proper place for charity, but not welfare. Those who suffer from illness, injury, defect, or handicap and are unable to work, then society is obligated to supply them with their logistics. No one would argue with that. The Israelites had a 10% tax for this very reason. In fact, the Jews had 3 taxes that they paid. It was 20% across the board every year. You had to support the priesthood, you had to support the nation. So that's 20% every year. And every third year, there was another 10% tax for those who legitimately needed welfare. That's what we call it today. Charity is what should be called. Support, assistance. Now, Paul instructs us on this subject in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 10. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat. What do we have in this country with regard to this? People who do not work receive welfare, which will lead to corporatism, that's what we have going on now. Then that bleeds into socialism, and then you have fascism, and then you have communism. And these are the evil systems that are designed by the dark side to enslave people under the guise of human good. All of this is painted with a brush of this is the sweet, wonderful thing we ought to be doing. Who can argue with that, they say. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work. Ergodzomai is the word there for work. It's preceded by the negative no work. Not to labor in husbandry or trade in the day in which this was written. Doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Peri ergodzomai. And peri ergodzomai means to malinger or to waste time, to be a slacker or to lollygag. You want a lollygagger. If you lollygag, it means that you're on the job, but you're making sure you don't do anything. Verse 12. Now such persons, meaning the lollygaggers, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. You can tell that evil is afoot in the society when laws are passed that force people into a no-hope situation. So we have millions of people who don't have a job. Why is that? Why do we have that? Why in a nation as prosperous as ours ought to be, do we have this circumstance? Well, I've got my own opinions about it, and I won't get into them tonight. But so many circumstances have been imposed on the people in this country by people who involved in what we would classify as human good, metastasized into evil, that therefore has had the result of pretty much handicapping the free enterprise economy of this country. And so when it is handicapped in certain ways, you can't hire people, people are out of work, and the people are out of work, therefore, suddenly become the targets of help from a very interested government that created the problem in the first place. The greatest accumulation of lollygaggers are the pettifoggers in the current legislative and executive branches of this government. That's where the lollygaggers are, creating circumstances that force others into absolute poverty. They have produced over $17 trillion of human good and evil to the detriment of our entire country and at the expense of generations to come. Some of you in here have grandchildren. They're the ones that are going to pay this piper. You love your grandchildren. You hold them and talk to them. They grow up a little bit. You have conversations, go to ball games. Wait till they hit adulthood, and they're going to look back over their shoulder at grandma and grandpa and say, "What were you thinking? You've ruined our life." Their evil works will ultimately enslave these children. Let's take a look at this slide. Jesus' effects on human good and evil. Identification with the Lord in His spiritual death is rejection of human good and evil. See, that's retroactive positional truth. We're identified with that. What happened there? Retroactively, what did He do to accomplish our salvation? He died spiritual death. Our sins were judged in Him. He then died physically. What does that say to us? That His mission was completed and He was free to dismiss His spirit. After having done that, what happened? He was buried. Why is that important? Well, if He was truly the Messiah, if He was qualified to receive our sins and receive their judgment, then there should be a subsequent resurrection. If God's pleased with this, then that's what we can look forward to. And 3 days and three nights later, there was the resurrection, eternal life for the humanity of Christ. So identification with the Lord in His spiritual death is rejection of human good and evil. Human good and evil were not judged at the cross. They were rejected by Christ. Human good was all around Him through the oral law. The people who believed that and hung to it and wanted to promote it were the Pharisees and the scribes and others. And they pestered Him about that the entire time He was in His public ministry. And He fired back with the Tanakh. He fired back with the Old Testament principles and the Mosaic law onward. That's how He defended Himself. And they could not argue with His quotes in the Old Testament. They were trying to impose, and were very successful in doing so, human good on the people and enslaving them in the process through the oral law. And He rejected that on every occasion it was presented to Him. With His physical death, separated from human good and evil. When you die, you are separated from human good and evil. It is over for you. Thank God in heaven there is a place. And with his burial, he was divorced from human good and evil. Divorced from it. So you see that up on the board here. So he didn't die for it, but he certainly set up a system by which it could be rejected, by which you are separated from it, and how you are divorced from it. In the resurrection body, in the eternal state, you will not have human good and evil. But we do here. Now, there's a passage that addresses the problem. Romans 6 is a very important chapter, especially with regard to retroactive and current positional truth. It is the passage that if you study it and understand it, you understand why baptism is not a necessary ritual. It is an option for those who insist upon it. So here's how verse 19 reads. I'm speaking in human terms, writes Paul, because of the weakness of your flesh, namely the sin nature. For just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity, akatharsia is here, making reference to sin, and to lawlessness, you have anomia, meaning human good in context, resulting in further lawlessness, anomion, which is magnified human good and evil. It's human good resulting in evil. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness resulting in sanctification. Make yourselves members, slaves. Your members here means your body, your soul, your spirit, your thoughts. Make yourself a slave to righteousness. What's the word righteousness? Dikaiosune. The thinking of the judge. Think that. Get your mind ordered along with God. Think as he thinks, and therefore pull the volitional triggers associated with that inventory, and you produce divine good. You leave the human good and evil behind in the encapsulated environment of the bubble. That's where you get away from it. Stay inside the bubble and you're not interrupted by any of this. There's a rejection of it. There's a separation from it. Even a divorce from it. Stay inside the bubble. So that's what you have there. Those who believe in Christ are to avoid the hijinks of the cosmic systems. Yet many believers throughout this land are involved in the evils that Jesus Christ rejected on the cross. Now, current positional truth, which we noted last evening, that's top circle assets, I like to call it. This is when you die and you're divorced from everything involving what goes on planet Earth. You're now absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But I'm telling you that before you go, you already enjoy quite a number of assets with regard to current positional truth, which means you're in Christ. When you're reading through the scriptures, quite often you run into the phrase in Christ, in Christos. That often, more times than not, references the baptism of the Holy Spirit under current positional truth, which puts you in the top circle of an eternal relationship with God. You are in Christ, and what Christ possesses, you possess. And 9 things are listed here that you possess at the moment of salvation. These are top circle assets, and you'll notice that the first two, righteousness and eternal life, you personally possess at the moment of your salvation, each of which is a part of divine essence. That's pretty powerful right there. You have his righteousness, and you have his eternal life. You have the imputation of the source of dikaiosune. And the only thing that prevents you from thinking like the judge is failure to get in Bible study and learning intricate doctrines so you can guide your life as Christ did during his incarnation. Royal family is noted here by the concepts of sonship, heirship, and royalty. You're your own private priest. You have election. And you have destiny and you are sanctified, set apart for special service. Those are the things that you enjoy. So current positional truth is identification with the Lord in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session. Being in union with Christ, then, we possess his perfect righteousness and all of the other assets we see in that box to the right. That you presently possess and have possessed since the moment of your salvation. You are somebody. You are the royal family. You are a member of a heavenly community. So our job as a member of a heavenly community is to act as though we are royalty. You know, a note, even though England is in cultural and spiritual decline, they do have a system over there of teaching people how to behave themselves, at least in public. I'm interested when I see, what is the new guy? Charles is the daddy and William is the next fellow. And then from there you have this new George guy. Okay, I'm talking about William right now, William and Harry. Now, they say that Harry is a wild child. Well, many in royal families of England have been wild, so there's nothing new about that. But you do notice that when they are in official positions, that they are impeccable in their behavior. They know how to stand. They know how to dress. They know how to carry on a conversation. They have all of these little intricate nuances of behavior that show that they went into training at some point in a very early age to learn how to present themselves in society and to maintain a royal bearing. Now, what they do in their private life and behind closed doors, that's another thing. But every one of us should strive to present ourselves to society with poise and grace. How do you do that? How do you know what to do? You have to be trained to do that. And royalty makes sure that the children learn how to at least behave in public. So what do we see occurring for the royal family? We are royalty. So how do we behave as royalty? Well, the Word of God tells us how to do that. And there are very specific concepts on how you present yourself to the world. And I won't go into all of that, but you're certainly familiar with many, I'm sure. But you mind your manners, as my mother used to say, and you go out in public and you don't do things to embarrass the family. You don't do any things to embarrass yourself or the community. And although I did all of those things, I learned later that maybe I hadn't shouldn't have done those things. So, and I had a lot of friends that also besmirched their family escutcheon as well. But you learn over time how to behave yourself in society. Now, if we were put into a class under pedagogues of some description at very early ages and taught, here's how you stand, here's what you do when a lady enters the room, here's how you hold your fork, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And you learn that rote from the very beginning that stays with you the rest of your life. So why parents are necessary is so that children can, A, be taught these things, which are civic responsibilities, but secondly, to be able to think from biblical concepts on how to behave. Get it in their souls at a very early age so that when they grow up and begin to circulate in society, that they know how to do it publicly when the time demands it. Now, they may be wild children when the sun goes down, but at least they know how to conduct themselves in certain social situations. What we need to do is understand we're royalty, and the Word of God will instruct us on how we should present ourselves in society for the lone and sole purpose of glorifying God in our behavior, the places we go, the things we say, the things we do. This should be primary in our thinking so that we can be a good soldier for Christ and represent Him in the devil's world. And believers oftentimes are not willing to learn that thought process and therefore carry it out in their lives. Well, current positional truth is also known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit takes the believer and places him in union with Christ, and that emphasizes membership in the royal family of God. So know that you're royalty, and the whole idea is behave that way. Now let's note some verses. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Christ will all be made alive. In Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Although you will die physically, you have eternal life. You cannot die in your soul. The soul never dies. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But I'm telling you, it is far, far better once you get to the other side. Can't report back. Everybody's got to be left in the dark on all of this. You have to accept everything on faith, no absolute proof. We have the Word of God. That should be good enough. But I'm telling you this, when you have a loved one, a friend, a relative to die, and they were believers in Jesus Christ, you are sad. I'm telling you, they are happy. They've never been as copacetic. It is a good thing to die if you are a believer, because for you personally, things have really improved. And if you've been sick, I'm telling you, you're feeling much better now. In Christ, we'll all be made alive. Talking to a fellow sitting here in this church tonight, has gout. I don't know what gout is, but I know Early Wynn had it. Early Wynn was a 300-game winner for the Chicago White Sox, Cleveland Indians. And he, I guess the last 5 or 6 years of his career, which was a Hall of Fame career, he had gout in his pitching elbow. Now, you have gout in your pitching elbow today. You're on the DL. You have surgeries. You have things replaced and others pulled out. You can't play for a year and all this business. But back in the day when that was a job that fed your family rather than providing you several hundreds of millions of dollars over 10 years, you had to go out and pitch every fourth day, and you expected to pitch 9 innings. And therefore, that meant that you were going to throw somewhere in the neighborhood of 320 to 350 innings over the course of the year, where now if you hit 230, they think maybe your arm's going to fall off. So those were the days. And Early Wynn would take the mound for the White Sox or the Cleveland Indians, and he would throw his 7, 8, or 9 innings. And he would go out there about 40 times a year and do this with gout in his pitching elbow. Now, I learned from reading the sports page, it's extremely painful in the joint when you have gout. Early Wynn died here maybe about 20 years ago, and he doesn't have gout in his elbow anymore. And he's happy as punch about it. Now, why did I tell you that? What's your aches and pain? Where are you hurting today? All you got to do is die, and everything will be fine. But you say, no, I don't want to die. See, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. By the way, suicide is out. You have to stay here and bite the bullet because God has a use for you here until He takes you home. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if, first class condition, if anyone is in Christ, current positional truth, in Christ, he is a new creature. Kainos is the word, which means a new species. How about that? Yeah, I read in the paper the other day they found a new varmint somewhere. They never didn't know anything about this varmint until just a few days ago. Discovered him somewhere. So now it was in the paper. We found a new varmint. And they gave it a name, Latin name, of course. And so they're all excited about that. But the varmint has been here since day one. So that what about a actually specific new species? What's that? We're not talking about something that goes back to day one, something that suddenly, boom, appears, a new species. What is that? That's the believer who believes in Christ, person who believes. So that's kainos, a new species, not a creature. Now, that's the little varmint they discovered a couple of weeks ago. He's a creature. You're not a creature. You're a new species. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new species. The old things, archaios is the word here. It goes all the way back to the fall, referencing spiritual death and therefore resultant condemnation. See, all the condemnation. See, when you believe in Christ, right before you believe, you were condemned. You were headed to torments and ultimately the lake of fire. But you believe in Christ, you're new species. Therefore, the old things have passed away. It means they perished. And so we have the word there, passed away. Para erkomai is the word there. Behold, they have become intensive, present, active, indicative of genemy. They have become new. Therefore, genemy here is a permanent status quo, a new species. So when you believed in Christ, you became an entirely new creature, as it says here, but a new species is a concept. How are you different and how are you new? You now have a human spirit. You're trichotomous. With that, you have all of these assets we'll see in the top circle we've just talked about here. You have assets that avail you to all of the things that need to be accomplished in this life. You have the Holy Spirit as an instructor to learn the Word of God. You have an inventory of ideas that is sustained through a very systematic inculcation of truth managed by the Holy Spirit, designed for recall and application. This is a thought process that goes way beyond the mundane of the life. You have very brilliant people in this country, but they cannot in any way understand or discuss, let alone execute, what you know in your soul found in the Word of God. They can have PhDs as long as your arm. They don't understand this, nor do they want to. In eternity past, God planned the future for Jesus Christ. We are in Him. Therefore, we share that future with Him. He was elected, and we share that election. So, Ephesians 1:4. God has elected us for Himself in Christ before the foundation of the world for the purpose that we keep on being set apart to God, sanctified and blameless in His presence. Now, our study of the doctrine of unlimited atonement has highlighted the doctrines of propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, each of which is either stated or implied in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. But He, the Messiah, was intensively pierced for our violations of the Mosaic law. See, Isaiah wrote in the Old Testament under the law. He, as a tolea worm, was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. That's redemption. Let's go over that again. As a tolea worm, He was continuously crushed for our iniquitous status of unrighteousness. If our unrighteous status has been removed by His being crushed, then that is redemption from the slave market of sin. The punishment for our reconciliation, the removal of the barrier, fell upon Him. And by His bruise, we are sewn together with God where there was enmity before. See, we looked at the word there about being sewn together. Where there's enmity or separation before, now because of His work on the cross, we are brought together. We're stitched together. And therefore, the concept there is we're no longer at enmity. We are at peace with God. That's propitiation. So these three major doctrines that have to do with our Lord's work on the cross, they are very implicit in this verse and therefore took us on the study of unlimited atonement. And it took a while to get that done, but we've done it now. And now I hope that when you look at Isaiah 53:5, which I quote every Eucharist, and I may even start trying to learn this expanded translation. I don't know if my memory can do anything like that at this late age, but maybe I could just read it. We have here three extremely important doctrines that Isaiah mentions 600 plus years before the execution of it. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Now the next verse, these two verses are extremely important verses in this chapter. So we've taken a long time with verse 5. We will likewise need to take a long time with verse 6. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. All of us like sheep. Now, do I offend you by saying to you this evening that you are just a bunch of smelly sheep? Well, I'm going to show you Isaiah thinks you are a bunch of smelly sheep. Dumb, stupid, unorganized, harum scarum, pettifoggers, roaming around, growing wool, and stupid. Not to mention smelly. So he kicks it off, all of us. How can I say this to these fine gathering of folk here this evening? It says, all of us are like sheep who've gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. We'll take that up come Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these doctrines so important to our understanding of our Lord's sacrifice and the benefits that have accrued to us. May we be ever mindful of the phenomenal process and procedure of the elimination of our sins through the personal work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We have no eternal future. We have no hope without what he has done for us and the fortunate day that we decided to believe in him. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.